So our text this morning, I think preachers probably say this. The text this morning is really important. This is a really important text. In some commentators, it represents a great high point in the Old Testament revelation. Some have called it even the pinnacle of the entire Old Testament. Now, that might be hyperbole, somewhat. But what is contained in this passage is God's covenant with David, and its importance to us today would really be difficult to overstate indeed. Because we see that in this passage that since God's dealings with Moses, our passage contains one of the longest monologues between God and an individual in the Scriptures since the time of Moses. And it sets forth richly for us the overwhelming grace and goodness of God, which is something that we need to see each and every day, and especially have in our hearts and minds when we come to worship God. Because within this passage is contained the great hope and the promise of God to establish and bring us into a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom where righteousness dwells. A kingdom where sin and death are banished from. A kingdom of peace and of blessing that will not end. And not only that, but to give us a king who will bring us safely to that place. Who will make a place for us. Who will destroy our enemies for us, those within us and those without us. And to give us rest and assurance of a glorious future. Within this passage is the promise of God to give all of these things. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom free from sin and death and all that ails us and causes suffering in this life. And he promises to do that by giving us his son to be the king of that kingdom. And this is to say to each and every one of us here today that everything that we need in this life and the next is set before us in this passage. All that our souls long for, both in this life and the next, all that our souls long for that we do not find within ourselves, and that we do not find in the world, is freely promised to us. Deliverance from our enemies. Peace that gives our souls rest and security. To give us true and everlasting things that cannot be taken away from us. And most magnificently, a place to dwell with God, where God will dwell with us. That we might see these things, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And I would ask again that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. And I pray that he, by his grace, would add faith to its hearing for all of us. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word declares to us great and wonderful things that are past our finding out and comprehending fully. Please grant us by your grace that our faith in you would be strengthened, that our love for you would grow, and that we may walk in hope, joy, and gratitude towards you and all that we do. Please, Father, hide your word deep within our hearts, that it may bear fruit for the greatness of your name, according to your great and magnificent goodness, which we have just read of. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the difficulties that I think Christians, and particularly Christian preachers, face when coming to a text like this, coming to what is an historical narrative, is the tendency to reduce them down to the main characters, such as Moses or Abraham or David and Nathan. Because we know that what's recorded of them is recorded for our example, and that's true. What's recorded does serve to us as examples of what to do and what not to do. But we must be careful. We must be careful not to fall into the trap that the stories recorded in the Bible are primarily about the biblical characters that they speak of. Rather, we must be careful to see that what is recorded in Scripture, what we just read, is done so primarily to tell us about God. And we must be careful of this, because to walk away from passages that tell us about the lives of God's people with only either an example to follow or a failure to avoid is to miss the central focus of all the Scriptures. And what is that focused? It's Christ. Now I ask you, what would you rather have, a to-do or to-don't list, or would you rather have Christ? I trust that you would rather have Christ. And since it is through Christ alone and what he has done for us alone that we are enabled to know and please God, to walk away from the Scriptures with only a view of examples to follow or failures to avoid is to walk away from the Scriptures powerless to do either. For instance, our passage today comes from a book that is dominated by David. We're told of his life. We're told of his triumphs. We're told of his trials. We're told of his failures. It's the person this book spends the most time on. But yet, if we focus on David and think that 2 Samuel is primarily telling us about him, we may take away great practical lessons, and there is much to learn from him. But we will miss the all-important truth that what is recorded about David is recorded to tell us about David's God. And what is God doing? Well, clearly, plainly from this passage, what he's doing is keeping his promises. What he is doing and telling us about is the fulfillment of a promise that goes back even to the garden. The promise of a seed, of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the promise that this promised seed will be one of his own offspring. And this seed will bless all the families of the earth. And as we'll see today, this promised offspring, this son who will bless all the families of the earth, will be a king. And he will be God's son. And he will establish a kingdom that lasts forever, where God will dwell with his people forever. Now, to miss that and to walk away with merely do this or don't do that is to miss the heart of the story. It'd be like reading Moby Dick and saying, it's a great story about a whale. There's so much more about that. So with this in mind, as we hear from the account of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, what I want us to see as we look at this passage today are basically three main things. We see in the first three verses, we see David's good intentions. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see God's gracious response to David's good intentions. And then in verses 8 through 17, we see God's overwhelming promise. With that said, where do we find David in the passage this morning? Where do we find him at the beginning of this passage? It says clearly for us that when David the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So he's sitting there in his palace with the prophet Nathan, looking out over his kingdom, looking out at the blessings that God had given him. We're told that really this is one of the high points of David's life. Because if you'll call from the story of his life, that he'd been given great favor from God, even as a young shepherd, giving him skill, giving him courage, giving him victory over terrible wild beasts, enough to fend them off from attacking his flock. He had been blessed by God with great faith so that he could stand before Goliath and say, "How dare you come against the name of our Lord?" And he had been anointed by God to replace Saul as king. And he'd suffered greatly for it. And the Lord had brought him through all those trials and had now granted to him the ascension to the throne, granted to him rest. Now he is king. He has led Israel to victory. He's established the kingdom. He's made Jerusalem the capital. The ark had just been brought into Jerusalem with great praising and dancing and rejoicing. The kingdom was in a great place of peace and security. Gone are the days of wandering in the wilderness. Gone are the days of being harassed by their enemies. Gone are the days of the judges where the people repeatedly fell into idolatry and suffering. God had strengthened his people. He'd given them a king who was faithful. And given them the blessings promised to them in the covenants with their fathers. And so this is where we find David in this time of great blessing and prosperity. We can well imagine David sitting there with Nathan in his palace. He's got peace, which means he's got time to reflect. To reflect upon the great blessings that God had given him. The great wonders that God has done for him. And as he sat in his great house made from the cedars of Lebanon, David, once a lowly shepherd, is now a king, looking out over his kingdom. And he sees the blessings of God stretched out before him. He's well satisfied and he's grateful for what God has done. Now to steal one of James's illustrations that he likes to use from time to time, to give us a better inkling as to what's going on. Imagine that you've had great success and that you're living in one of those bomber houses down at the Strands. You know, the ones he loves to talk about. Those big bomber houses just a few miles from here along that gorgeous coastline. You're sitting there in your bomber house on a lounge chair looking out at the deep blue sea. You're basking in the sun by your pool with a delicious drink. There's great peace not only in your own household, but in all the land. Corruption is gone. Crime is gone. There's peace. There's safety. There's security. And you think to yourself, I have been greatly blessed. I have been greatly blessed by God. And I see that. It's right in front of my face. And I want to do something to bless God. I want to do something that shows my gratitude to God, that honors Him in the way that He deserves. And those houses down the road, they're probably more luxurious than even the palace that David was in at the time. But you get the picture. A sense of being surrounded by well-being, of being everything is good. Of being overwhelmed with the evidence of God's blessing in your life. And he looks at that and he sees that. And then he sees a tent. And he says, I dwell in this house of cedar. The God who's given me all these blessings, he's in a tent. And I think this gives us a really excellent insight into David. Because many who are granted great power, many who are granted great wealth, they fall into the deceitfulness of those things. They fall into the pride and conceit that what they have has been accomplished by their own greatness. This is something that is common. But David looks out at what the Lord has done, and he does so with humility. He does so in recognition that if the Lord did this, I didn't do this. How can I be in this wonderful house and the Lord's in a tent? He looks out from his palace and he sees the ark of God, the symbol of God's presence with his people. He sees the symbol of the victories that he's been given. The symbol of the source of all of his blessing, it's in a tent. And he thinks to himself, this cannot be that I dwell in a palace when the one who is greater than all the kings of the earth, the one whose power and glory is greater than the heavens themselves, is in a tent. God is far greater than I am, David must think. The Lord is far more important than I am. It should not be that he dwells in a mere tent while I live in this palace. To give us a bit of perspective, this tent that David was speaking of, where the ark was contained, would have easily fit in this room. Easily. And Nathan, we see, knowing what was in David's mind, seeing that David, he is the Lord's anointed. He is the king. And knowing that the Lord was with David, and that what David wants is good, and it's well-intentioned, says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And this is a really interesting point in this narrative here. Because David and Nathan are both right, and they're both wrong. David's heart is truly in the right place. He is right to acknowledge that God is far greater than he is. He is right to want to honor God and glorify God's greatness. He is rightly humble before God. And Nathan is right in saying that the Lord is with David, because it's evident from David's great success and the security that he has established for God's people. But as we see, the text tells us they're both wrong. And they are wrong because though they recognize, they see, and they're glad about the greatness and glory of God. Though they recognize that it is the Lord who has given peace and security. God's greatness and goodness towards His people is infinitely greater than they realize. And God has something of eternal weight and glory that He wants to give to David and His people. God has something far, far, far better in mind than a house being built for Him. And we see this from God's gracious response in verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I love the way that the Lord responds to David in this passage. I love the way that He responds to David. Before David's plans to build a house for God, they even get off the ground. That very night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan in a vision and says, hold on a second. The Lord's response to David's humility and desire to honor him, tells us so much about what he's like. David, would you build me a house? I've been with my people wherever they went. I've been in a tent. When did I ever ask for you to build me a house? So what does it say to us about God? Simply put, what is on clear display in this passage is that the Lord is humble. The great God and creator of all the universe, whose greatness outstrips the expanse of the heavens, whose greatness so quickly exhausts our ability to fully comprehend or to take in. You know, when we study the scriptures and you read what it says about God and you stop and you meditate upon what it says about God and what He's like, it starts to blow your mind. When all the great things that we see in the creation, He holds them in His hand. So all the greatness of the universe is not enough to declare the entirety of God's greatness. This God who is infinite in power and wisdom and knowledge, this God who sits above the heavens and upholds all things by the word of His power, the very atoms of our bodies are being held together by His word. And He's not straining. This God is also humble and lowly. And the Lord's humility is seen in His condescending to His people to be where they are and to dwell with them where they are. Now, I know it seems odd, and it can seem odd to speak of the greatness of God in this passage being His condescension, because when we think of someone being condescending, it's a negative thing. We think of people who look down their noses at us, people who act as if everything they think, say, and do is far better and far superior to anything we have to say and anything that we can think and anything that we can do. That's what condescending means to us. When I was writing this sermon, I couldn't help but think of a character from one of my favorite TV shows. And that is the TV show MASH. And for those of you who don't know, that's an old show that was on in the 70s and early 80s about a bunch of doctors and surgeons in a hospital in the Korean War. And if you ever watched that show, you might know that in thinking of this negative condescension, I'm thinking of course, Major Charles Emerson Winchester III. Major Winchester, if you've never watched the show, he's a surgeon who comes from a wealthy aristocratic family in New England. He's wealthier than everybody else. He's better educated than everybody else. He's more skillful than everybody else. And what's more, he knows it. And there's an episode where Charles is refusing to accept the fact that he snores. And that his snoring is so bad that it's causing his tent mates to lose sleep for days. And they confront him with that, and it's very disturbing to him. So he goes quietly and privately to seek the counsel of the chaplain, Father Mulcahy. He goes to Father Mulcahy and he says, "I'm afraid there is the possibility, slim though it may be, that I snore." And Father Mulcahy says, "Snore? Oh, good heavens, Major. What courage it took to admit this." Charles responds, "Well, Father, I'm afraid you don't understand. See, all my life I've harbored a secret dread that I may not be worthy of my name, that I may not be good enough to be a Winchester. What if all this malarkey is true, that I do snore like a common factory worker? What if that's just the tip of the iceberg? What if there are even more vulgar traits lurking just underneath the surface? Today, snoring. Tomorrow, sitting in front of a TV with a cold brew watching roller derby. What if, perish the thought, I am actually the same as everybody else? I couldn't live with that." And he's serious. That's what we think of when we think of condescension. We think of someone who's so high and mighty, sitting up on their horse. We want to ask them, "Can you see Texas from up there?" But for God to condescend to us is something so wonderful and glorious. It's something that is so extraordinary. You know, it has been said that you can tell a lot about a person by how they treat those who can do nothing for them, or who are in a lower position than them. If they treat them poorly, it speaks horribly to their character. But if they treat them well, it speaks highly of their character. So when we say that God condescends to us, He comes down to us as one who has everything and needs nothing. To us, His people who have nothing but need, and nothing to add to God. Consider this in light of God's responses to David. God is infinitely greater than everyone and everything. He has all life in Himself. This is part of what it means to be distinct from His creation. He is in need. He of nothing. He is independent of everything. He didn't make us because He needed something. He has all life in Himself. And again, conversely, everyone and everything is dependent upon Him for our very existence. And I like how Ligon Duncan put it in regards to God's condescension. In regards to God's condescension, he said, "The only way for God to relate to us is to condescend to us, since He is infinitely greater than us. He is great and awesome and all-powerful." And what does he say about himself in this passage? He says, "David, since the day I brought my people up out of Egypt," remember that? Remember when I overthrew the great kingdom of Egypt? "I've dwelt with them in a tent. Where they went, I went. They were nomads. I was a nomad with them. I went with them. They were afflicted by their enemies. And even though they rebelled against me, I raised up judges to deliver them. Wherever my people went, there I was in the midst of them. Through all their sufferings, through all their trials, through all the ups and through all the downs, I was with them. And I went about in a tent, and I was fine to do so." And there's a kind of a playfulness in what God says to David. He says, "I've been more than content to dwell with my people in a tent," because he's so mindful and zealous to keep his covenant with them that he is focused on the well-being of his people. He doesn't say, "Build me a house." He does not say, "The pagans build their gods houses in great temples. Why don't you build me one? Why don't you build me a greater house?" On the contrary, The Gentile kings would build houses to curry the favor of their gods, a way to localize it and sort of grab a hold of it, to capture the power of their gods, to leverage that power to their own ends. But the God of David says, no, I will build you a great house. I will establish my people and give them rest from their enemies. And in hearing what the Lord says to David, would you build me a house? I've dwelt in a tent. I've been fine dwelling in a tent with my people. Didn't matter where. There I was with them. You can't help but hear the words of in the Gospels of Matthew and of John where Jesus says, come, all you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke and learn from me, for what? I am gentle and lowly of heart. He comes to the midst of his people and declares that's what he is like. Or in John's gospel, after declaring to us in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tented among us, tabernacled among us. This great God and creator of all things came to us as one of his own and dwelt with us. The Son of God who dwelt in unapproachable light, surrounded by the praises of his people and of angelic beings, dwelling in the perfect bliss of communion with the Father and the Son, he comes down to us and he tents with us. These very same truths that God is lowly and humble and contented to be with his beloved people in a tent that come to their fullest expression in Christ, that God is bringing to mind to David by Nathan. Our God is gentle and lowly. He is pleased to dwell with his people. And though he needs nothing and we are nothing but need, he is pleased to meet our needs, to bear our burdens, and to make his dwelling among us. And this is in these words we see what has been the heart of God from the beginning, to be with his people. And when that relationship is severed, he immediately goes about rectifying that. He immediately, even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, even in the midst of pronouncing the curse, he immediately says, the seed of the woman will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Immediately. In the midst of judgment, he promises the gospel. And from that time of the fall until now, that is the story of what God is doing. He's keeping those promises to Abraham, through Moses, and now to David, telling us there's going to be one who comes, and he will dwell with you. I will be his father, he will be my son, and he will bring you into safety. He will bring you back to me. And then we see the overwhelming promise of God in verses 8 through 17. And this is really what comprised the Davidic covenant. And though the word covenant is not present or appear in the text, we know from a few reasons why it's a covenant. Bible says explicitly in Psalm 89 that it's a covenant, but we also know it's a covenant because it's structured the same way as the other covenants in Scripture. We've seen that through this covenant that God is glorious in his humility and his willingness to be with his people. In response to David's desire to build God a house, we see that what God also emphasizes, as well as being gloriously humble, God is also infinitely gracious. The whole warp and whoop of what he says to Nathan for David is grace, is grace, is grace. You will not do for me, I will do for you. And not only will I do for you, I will do for you something that you cannot even fathom. Notice how he does this. Notice how he puts this emphasis on grace. He recalls that all that David is and all the blessings that he has enjoyed have come to him from him. It was God who called David as a lowly shepherd. It was God's grace that had made David king over his people. And it was God's glorious presence with David that gave him great victory over his enemies. And we see essentially in this passage what David exclaims in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He says to David, you have been led, you have been fed, and you have been protected by me. But this is more than just God reminding David of his blessings. He's pressing home the point that all of us, he's pressing home the point that all of what he has done for David and for his people has been by his grace alone. By his grace alone, and not on account of anything else. When God establishes his covenants with his people, he does so by declaring both who he is and what he has done. And he does so here again with David to emphasize how it is, how it has always been, how it is and how it will always be that his people are delivered, how it is that his people are made secure, how it is that his kingdom will be established, and how it is that his kingdom comes. And it is all by God's grace, grace in the beginning, grace in the middle, grace unto the everlasting ages. He is pressing home to David. And the Lord does this in this covenant with David. What he's essentially giving him is the gospel. At the heart of what God is saying to David is the good news of Jesus Christ. Look, what does he promise? The promise to David is that he will have a son, and this son will also be God's son. And this son will build God's house and sit as king over God's people forever. So when God says to David, you will not build me a house, but my son, who will also be your son, will build an everlasting house and an everlasting kingdom. He is declaring to David the promises of the gospel. And this promise of grace, it doesn't drop down to David in a vacuum out of nowhere. In this covenant that God makes with David, he references the same promises that he gives to Abraham and references God's deliverance of his people. And both of those references are made emphatic that all the blessings David has enjoyed and the promises being made to him are by God's grace. We see in Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. In promising these things to Abraham, the Lord is promising more than building Abraham's family into the nation of Israel. It certainly includes that. But the Lord has much greater things in mind, much as he has much greater things in mind than having a temple built. Later in Genesis 15 and 17, God reiterates his covenant with Abraham and expands on his promises to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land of his sojournings as an everlasting possession, and that the Lord would be his God and God to his people. And the New Testament clearly calls those promises to Abraham the gospel. In Galatians 3, and it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So it is no accident in making a covenant with David that God uses similar language to the Abrahamic covenant. Because it was in keeping the Abrahamic covenant that God was establishing this covenant with David. In keeping his promises to Abraham, God made him a great nation and made Abraham's name great. And establishing the Davidic covenant, God is further fulfilling his promises by promising to David will come from him a king. In Abraham, we are told that his offspring would bless all the families of the earth. In David, we are told that this offspring would be a king, God's son. And we have to ask ourselves, what earthly king could ever fulfill this promise? What earthly temple could ever fulfill the greatness of this promise? Again, to quote one preacher, this is a promise so great that only Christ could fulfill it. And to make this point clear, let me ask you a Bible quiz question. What is the first thing the New Testament tells us? What's the first sentence say to us? We just spent 4 years studying this book. The first thing the New Testament says to us, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first thing that we're told in the New Testament is who Jesus is and whose son he is. Calling to mind these promises made to David that are based on the promises made to Abraham. So when we come into the New Testament, we come into the atmosphere of all these promises from the garden, the promises to Abraham, to Moses, the promises here to David. They're repeated and clarified by the prophets. These promises fill the air of the New Testament, only that what we get to breathe in is the air of those promises fulfilled in Christ. And one of the main points of the book that we've just spent the last 4 years having preached to us is the fact that Christ is the son of David. He is the everlasting king. So when God says to David, will you build me a house? As humble and as right as David's intentions were, God says no. Don't you just love the way that God says no? Don't you just love the way he says no? He says, no, David, you will not build me a house, for I have something far, far greater in mind. My grace towards you is so abundant that from you I will give my son, and he will build something far more glorious than any house made with jewels or stones. He will build a house so great that its members are more than the stars of heaven. A house that is so filled with my glory that it will be filled with the praises of my grace and mercy forever. So God says no to David. I have got something better in mind. But there's a dilemma that arises from our text in 2 Samuel that may be sticking in your minds. If the Davidic covenant is ultimately about Jesus, why does it speak of David's son committing iniquity? Did Jesus commit iniquity? No, he did not. The scriptures are emphatic. He kept the law in thought, word, and deed perfectly. But this promise to David says, when your son, he commits iniquity, I will discipline with him with the rod of men and with the stripes of men. The Lord does promise to build a dynasty of kings from David, and he promises that his steadfast love will not depart from David's son. That if he sins, he will remain with him. He will be disciplined, but God will not ultimately cast him off as he did with Saul. So there is within the Davidic covenant promises that guarantee its ultimate fulfillment. And to be sure, Solomon, David's son, in a sense fulfills an aspect of this covenant. He typologically fulfills the promises as he brings peace to Israel and builds the first temple. But let me ask you, was Solomon a sinless person? Certainly not. Solomon invented sins that nobody had heard of. And for centuries, there was a line of kings. The kingdom was established for centuries. But eventually, sin and wickedness prevailed. And judgment came until some 400 years later, we see Zedekiah, the last to sit upon the throne of David, with his eyes being put out after having just watched his own sons put to death and then carried away into captivity. But the failure of the people of Israel and the failure of the kings who would come after David do not annul these promises. Having emphasized the gracious nature of the covenant that he's making with David, God also ensures that his promise is to be fulfilled. And as one commentator says, death does not annul it, because this is a forever kingdom. So death doesn't overrule it. This is a forever king of a forever kingdom. Sin cannot destroy it, because God says, I will not remove my steadfast love from him. Sin will not break the covenant. And time will not exhaust the covenant. Because God's promises of a kingdom that will never end. So despite the failures of the kings who followed David, and despite David's own immense failure, God's promises are not thwarted. They are kept. God disciplined David, and he did the same to the kings who followed him. But his steadfast love did not depart from David or from his people, because God raised up another son, the true king, who for the sins of his father, David, and for the sins of his people, and for my sins, and for your sins, our king was disciplined with the rod of men and with the stripes of men. And the wonderful thing about that is we're told by the prophets and the apostles that it is by those things which the covenant contained themselves, the discipline and the rod of men, the stripes of men, it is by those things that we are healed. It is by those things that we have the forgiveness of sins, because Christ endured what we earned. And by Christ we are added to that everlasting house that is God's building. This house that Peter talks about. He says, you've come to him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, who's chosen, who's precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into what? A house. No, David, you won't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. A house. And then we see the end of these promises in Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anything anymore, for the former things have passed away. No, David, you will not build me a house. I will build you a house. That's what he's talking about. And that son that was promised is our king. So what do we take away from this, lastly? What is it that we should all take away? First, I'm going to give you a really easy one, really easy application. You could do it today. A very clear way to apply this passage is to read what immediately follows this passage in 2 Samuel 7:18-29. Read the passage. David bursts forth in praise and thanksgiving to God for the glorious things that God has just told him about himself and what he's going to do. He's overwhelmed with thanksgiving. These promises are the promises that were fulfilled and given to us in the gospel. These promises ought to fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving at the glory of a God who dwells with his people and has gone to such great lengths to ensure that they are brought to a place where he and they will dwell together forever. That ought to give you cause for thanksgiving and for joy. Because these promises and their fulfillment, they are yours. So read that passage and thank God in the same way. And I mentioned at the opening of this sermon that what is recorded here is one of the longest speeches from God to a single person since the time of Moses. And this is important for each of us because of what God tells us about himself. We've learned it. We've seen that he is holy, that he is lowly, that he's gentle, that though he has all power and needs nothing, he's pleased to be with us. And he has promised an exhaustive supply and work of grace in order to bring that about. So that when we come to worship each week, when we come to God in prayer, and when we seek his faith to help in our time of need, have it firm in your hearts that David's God is your God. Though he is infinitely greater than us, He comes to us as a father comes to his own children, which we are. And our relationship to him is firmly grounded solely in his grace towards us apart from works. So that he's made a way for us to come to him when we don't want to come to him because we're ashamed of what we've done. He says, as a father to his children, I've taken care of that. I've disciplined my son. By his stripes, you are healed. And let yourselves be confident in him who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up so that we could be forgiven. And let us be confident that whether he says yes to our request or no to our request, that yes or no which we seek him for, his answer will always, always, always be for our good. And it will be the best answer. As difficult as that can be for us to swallow at times when he says no to things that we want. His answer will always come with an abundant grace for us to do above and beyond what we can ask or think of, because we, like David, though our intentions may be right, our intentions may be good, we are so limited often. We see so little. But his loving kindness and his goodness to us should give us confidence. And I pray that you would be confident in that. And secondly, let us, by God's grace, learn the lessons of the history of God's people from this passage. It was a great challenge to the people of Israel who looked for and hoped for the son of David, whose kingdom would never end. And as I said, that though David's kingdom lasted for centuries, it was brought to an end. And the people of God were carried away and the temple was destroyed. And it seemed as if all the promises of God had come to nothing, that they had failed. And what did the people in exile and the people who returned to the land 70 years later and the people leading up to Christ, what were they thinking? Where's the promise? Where's this kingdom? Where is this king? There's nearly 1,000 years of time that transpired between this passage today in 2 Samuel and Christ's birth. 1,000 years. Yet God was faithful. He was faithful to his word then. He will be faithful to his word now. The king came and secured an eternal salvation. And we are in a much more privileged position than the saints of old, because what they had was to them types, was shadows, the Bible talks about, is dim. It's hard to make out exactly what's being spoken of. But we see Christ through the eyes of faith. And we have his words to us, his words that say, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go, and wherever you go, I will be with you. I will be with you. Even to the end of the age. So we, like the Old Testament saints, we wait for our king. But we have the blessing of the mystery of the gospel revealed to us, the life and work of Christ accomplished for us, and the love of God revealed to us so clearly, knowing that Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And I know from speaking to so many of you that the times in which we live, these very troubling times where evil and corrupt people are in high places and places of power, and the times that we live in are troubling and they're perplexing for a variety of reasons. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. There's madness seemingly everywhere we turn. Which is why it is all the more necessary in the times of such perplexity, all the more necessary to set our hearts on this fact. We have a king. And there isn't a thing any of the kingdoms of this earth, any of the kings of this earth can do about that at all. Though they rage, Psalm 2 says, what does he say? He laughs at them. The nations rage. Let us cast off our cords from God. Let us have nothing to do with this God. What does it say? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Do you not know that I have set my son on my holy hill? Therefore, kiss the son, lest you perish in the way. The troubles of this world are not enough to stop the fulfillment of these promises. The troubles of this world are nothing to our King. We must rest secure and wait for those promises, that we wait as those who are assured of the promises to us being fulfilled. And that means that we wait secure in the knowledge of God, that as he did not rest till he brought about his promises to Abraham, that he did not rest as he brought about his promises through Moses, that as he did not rest as he brought about these promises to David, he will not rest until he brings about the fullness of the promises that he's made to us. That every single one of us will be secure, that every single one of us will be brought into his house, and that all of our enemies will be destroyed, and that we will finally and forever enter into that rest. He will not rest until that is done. And let us be confident in these things and confident in the word of God. And one tiny last thing. I promise this is it. We see in 1 Samuel, and we see throughout 2 Samuel, and we see in this passage today, that God's people can be wrong. No matter how well-intentioned they are, even with the best intentions, as we saw David had, we are limited in our understanding. We are limited in our knowledge. And this is why we must all the more in humility seek God for wisdom. How does David and Nathan get corrected? What does it say? The word of the Lord came to Nathan. Because we are limited in our knowledge and because we are limited in our understanding, we must all the more seek in humility to know and to grow in our understanding of God's word, to seek counsel from others in doing so, and to lean not upon our own understanding, but into all our ways acknowledge him. And may God in his grace grant us all the eyes of faith to see and know him more clearly, and to see and trust these things more fully. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your grace and your mercy and the promises of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the kingdom which he has established and even now sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning, having been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. We pray, Father, that by your grace you would seal your word to our hearts, that we may hope in it in times of need, in times of distress, that we may find in the comfort of your promises to us blessings and filling of our soul, that it would be to us as bread and water to sustain us and to nourish us. Please do these things for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.